to remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, reading this morning, verses 42 through 47. Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is the word of our God. And they, that is those who had believed Peter's message, those who had received the word of God, who had placed their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word to us. Might we receive it? The grass withers, the flowers fade.
But the word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray. Our Father, will you speak to us? Will you pierce our very heart and soul through bones and marrow with your word this morning, that we might understand what it means to be the true church of Jesus Christ and to walk in your ways and to live as those devoted to our Lord and Savior? We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Start with a question this morning. Just a show of hands, who here has been to the perfect church? Just a show of hands, okay. Hold on, I'm ready to count. Whenever you're ready, just go ahead and put those hands up. Okay, I'm not seeing any hands. You know the joke, right? If you ever find the perfect church, what do? Don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. You know, strangely, I know and have known a lot of people looking for the perfect church. I know people, no joke, who have switched churches simply because they liked the parking better in the church across the street. I know people who've changed churches because there was one person in the church they couldn't get along with. One person. And so they switched churches entirely. I have dear friends, or once dear friends, who in their search for the perfect church left Christianity altogether. You know, it's amazing how little differences can quickly become big differences and send people out to find the church exactly suited to them. Perhaps some of us have even advised people, well, maybe you need a church that's more like what you're looking for. Well, the truth is, there is no such thing as a church exactly suited to us. If truth be told, the only kind of church there is, the only kind of true church there is a church exactly suited to God. This idea that if we look hard enough and if we look long enough and we spend enough time searching, that we will find the church for us is an idea created by a fast food must-have options generation. There was a day and age where there was one church in town. And you went to that church with all of its imperfections. You went to that church because the perfect church doesn't exist. Which begs the question, what on earth is Luke doing here? Because he seems to be describing the perfect church. He seems to be describing here a church that when we read this, we go, yes, that's what I want. Any true Christian that reads Acts chapter 2, these final verses we read this, we go, oh, Wouldn't it be wonderful if church were like that? The body of Christ were like that, and we were loving one another and caring for one another, and we were meeting daily, yes, every day, in the church, and we were going into people's homes, and we were worshiping together in homes. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be the perfect church? So if the perfect church doesn't exist, what is Luke talking about? Because the problem is that as we read Acts chapter 2, none of us have ever seen a church that looks even remotely like this. Or have we? Because Luke is not writing simply in high ideals. Luke isn't talking pie in the sky here. As we progress through Luke, we're going to see that this church, the very church that we're reading about this morning, hypocrisy is going to come along. And doctrinal error is going to mar its beauty and gray the heads of its leaders. And interpersonal friction, that's the nice way of saying people not getting along, is going to come in. And it's going to be the source of probably every great difficulty that the church faces. Nothing's changed in our day. People aren't more sinful today than they were then. Churches had the same difficulties back then that they do now. Just think about it. How often does the Bible talk about gossip? All the time. Why? Because people were gossiping. See, they had the same problems we have now. People back then were confessing other people's sins instead of their own. So too today, we gossip and confess other people's sins other than our own. That's the way the church has always been. I've said this before, the church is kind of like taking cats and trying to force them into a bag. Okay? We're all sinners. And here we are trying to stuff a bunch of sinners into one place and tell them to dwell in unity. And so when you put cats in a bag, what happens? Somebody's bound to get scratched. But what we're going to see this morning is even though people get scratched, unity can be had in the midst of scratches. The truth is that our church today has the same God as Father, the same Son as Savior, the same Spirit as Helper and Comforter, that this infant church, this brand new church in its very beginnings had. So before we move on to look at the problems with the church, let's look today at the good things about the church. At those things into which God is longing to recreate us, those things which are our foundation, the things to which we, as a worshiping church of the living Christ, should be devoting ourselves to. Look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves. Don't miss the weight of either of those words. Continually, or the weight of the word devoting. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, our word koinonia, or rather fellowship is our word, the Greek word koinonia, to the breaking of the bread. Some of your translations don't have this, but in the Greek there is a definite article before the bread, identifying this as the Lord's Supper, as Luke uses it elsewhere. And to the prayers. Again, the definite article is often missing from our English translations there, but it's specific prayers. It's the prayers of the church. These are the four things that when we gather together as the body of Christ that we do. These were the four things that characterized the early Christians. Four things Luke tells us they continually devoted themselves to. And as we're going to see as we conclude chapter 2 this morning, these things not only characterized Sunday morning for them, these things characterized their life. This is what they were about. This is where Christian character stemmed from. This is what God was making them, where God was making them into worshipers in all of life, was through these four things. And so these should be the things that characterize us as a church and as individuals in the Church of Christ. The first is the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What does that mean? Well, it means they held the Word of God up as of primary importance in their life. Before anything else, in fact, in the Greek, there's some debate over this, but you can see in the Greek that this first item is separated from the last three. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what they held up first. That was the important thing. That's where they learned and grew and knew what to believe. In fact, the word teaching here has a double meaning. And I don't want you to miss this double meaning because it's important. Teaching can mean both the content of the teaching, the apostles' teaching, that is, what the apostles taught. They devoted themselves to the gospel. They devoted themselves to the teaching about Jesus as found in the teaching of the apostles. But there's a second meaning to the word teaching, and that is the action of teaching. They devoted themselves to being present when the apostles were teaching. They didn't miss an opportunity to be there and to hear the word of God taught. Back in Matthew 28, Jesus had commanded these same apostles to teach the new Christians. And so this is what they do. How often do they do it? A lot. Verse 46 tells us they did it day by day. Let me translate that into language that we use today. Every day. That's what the Greek word means here. Every day. Every day the apostles were teaching these new believers. Whether they were meeting in the temple, as verse 46 shows us. Let's look at verse 46. Day by day, every day, they continued with one mind in the temple, as well as breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You see, whether they were in the temple, gathering in the temple each day, or they were gathering in their homes each day, the apostles were there teaching them the commands of Christ. There's no reason for us to miss the public or the private proclamation of the Word of God if we are those who are devoted to the apostles' teaching. I want to encourage some of you. Some of you don't come to Sunday school. Why not? What is it that keeps you from Sunday school as a believer? Here is an opportunity where a man of God has studied the Word of God. I can say this because it's not me teaching. A man of God has studied the Word of God over the previous months and weeks and is now bringing the Word of God to God's people, and yet only a small portion of those who join us for worship on Sunday morning are here to join us for Sunday school. Are there other opportunities? When you worship together as a family, if you worship together as a family, do all the family come? Or maybe do the kids gather around, mom or dad are doing the dishes? Whenever, public or private, the Word of God is being expounded and taught, that is a time when all who are able to gather should gather. That's what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, I want you to notice something here in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Here in verse 43, it mentions that there are wonders and signs taking place through the apostles. But notice that miracles are not on this list of four things that are the core church values, those things that the church was devoted to. Verse 43 tells us the miracles were present, but that they were present through the apostles. But we don't see miracles as the thing that identifies the church as the church. The thing that identifies the church as the church is these four things in verse 42. Luke marks the apostles as the miracle workers. Essentially here in verse 43, he's setting the apostles aside and he's saying, now there were miracles being worked through the apostles. But before he tells you that, he said, but what the people of God were devoting themselves to was the preaching of the word, to fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And you remember that the apostles, set apart here, these apostles were the bearers of God's word. These are the men who would write the New Testament. These are the men who give us the word of God that we find here in the last half of our Bibles. And so for them, the miracles identified them as these men of that kind of authority. The miracles, though, pointed to the importance of the word of God, not vice versa. The word of God never points to miracles as the important thing. The reason Jesus did miracles was to point people to his teaching and to demonstrate his authority. And so the apostles carry out the same thing. These new believers knew enough to not be devoted to miracles. Instead, they were devoted to God's word, to fellowship, to communion and prayer. And as we will see, these are the things that influenced all that they did. Now, God delights to work in the ordinary. I say this a lot, but I want you to get this, because this is very important in the way God works. The same way that God works through a human preacher, okay? He does marvelous things by his Spirit through my silly words, okay? God loves to work through the ordinary to confound the wise. And if you look at verse 42, how more ordinary can you get than this? This is what we do every week when we come, week after week. These are the things that it's very easy for us to become rote in our practice of, to become dry, to become cold against, because we do it every week. It's ordinary, it's regular, it's each week. I wonder if any of us ever think, gosh, if we just have some miracles thrown in every once in a while. You know, if God would just do something really amazing, really extraordinary, just to remind us of who he is and what he's doing. Well, God delights to work extraordinary things in the hearts of his people through the ordinary, what the confession calls the ordinary means of grace. These are the ways primarily that God works in our life. And this is why we should be devoted to them. Because these are the ways that God tells us in his work, that he's in his word, that he is going to work in us. Through the word, through our fellowship, through the Lord's Supper, through our praying. And it's if these are the ways that God works in us, then why would we not want to be devoted to these very things? In many religions, it's the miracles that keep people going. Think about the Roman Catholic Church and the idolization of these statues of Mary that may cry, or these crucifixes that may bleed out of the hands. And how many people in the Catholic Church are basing their faith on the fact they have touched that, or they have worshipped at that church, or they have been a part of a church that had some sort of miracle take place? And yet, what Luke tells us here, by the word of God, is that it's not the miracles that God is going to work through, it's the ordinary. The miracles are to point us to the ordinary, to establish the ordinary now at the beginnings of the church. What we see here in Acts chapter 2 is God's people as worshipers. You and I, as worshipers. It's central to who we are. We were designed from creation to worship God. It's built into our very being. Made in the image of God, we worship God as a reflection of that image. Now, if you're a non-believer here this morning, this is even true of you. Not that you worship God, but that you were made in the image of God to worship him. You have God's mark upon you, in a sense. But what the non-believer does is they suppress that truth Romans tells us, where they suppress that truth and they harden their heart against the worship of God. Now, for the believer, we have a problem too. And that is the fall messed up our worship. Because of the fall, we're sinners and we don't want to worship. And we're sinners and things, worship becomes rote for us. We don't have that desire like Adam had in the garden, where every day it was, yes, I get to go be with God and walk with the pre-incarnate Christ in the Garden of Eden in perfection, and to talk with God and to talk about things with Him and to get His advice and to let Him instruct me. The reason we don't have that is not because that isn't a part of who we are as the creation of God. The reason we don't have that is because sin has marred that image. And what God wants to do is bring us back to the place where we are restored as worshipers of the living God. God wants to begin our recreation at the cross. He wants to reverse the curse of Babel, as He did at Pentecost, so that we are restored as worshipers together as the people of God from all nations worshiping Him. So when Luke tells us here that the Christians devoted themselves to these things daily, it shouldn't be surprising, or I should say, let me put it this way. It shouldn't be surprising that if Luke asks the question, what is it that Christians devote themselves to daily? That the answer is worship. Because worship is central to who we are. Now let me put this another way. Let me reverse the analogy. You were not created primarily to do whatever it is you do. You weren't created to be an architect. You weren't created to be an engineer. You weren't created to be a mother, even, or a teacher. You weren't designed to watch television. You weren't designed to play video games. You weren't designed to read books, even. That one gets me. You weren't designed to go off-roading in ATVs. You were designed to devote yourself to God's word, to devote yourself to God's people, to devote yourself to Christ, and to devote yourself to prayer. And it's only if those things, those first things, are at the center of who you are, that all of your work and all of your play and whatever your calling is then becomes worship. Kurt reminded us this morning, I think it's a wonderful reminder that we all need, that because God is a worker, because God created and sustains and holds together and guides and calls people. And the Bible over and over pictures God as a worker. So when we fulfill our calling, when we work, when we go to school, when we parent, so we are reflecting the image of God the worker, and we are bringing worship to Him through our fulfillment of our calling. But it only happens and can only happen if we are devoted first and foremost to these four things. Do you get the principle? Worship comes before everything else. The heart devotion of every Christian is worship. We pray together and for one another. We identify with one another at the table of Christ. As Paul argues, we're not one body. We are one body. Just as there is one loaf, we are one body. Now, all of that is the meaning of koinonia here, of fellowship. When we gather together on Sunday, as they did daily in the temple, we do the same four things that they did when they gathered in the temple. We're not unlike them. But notice that everything here is characterized by our relationship to one another. Everything here is characterized by our relationship to one another. Luke says that naturally, these four things, these four basic foundations that we are devoted ourselves to, that the centrality of the worship of God in the Christian life is going to have a relationship to our having a relationship with one another. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all those who had believed, remember, they don't have the term Christian yet. That's not going to come for about eight chapters. And so he refers to the Christians as those who had believed. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That is the definition of the word koinonia, to have in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Fellowship is our common participation in God. In the Bible was written in a specific form of Greek. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It comes from the word koinonia. It was the common Greek or the common language. And so we share a common faith that is common not only to us, but to all believers and to all true churches. We share this not only with those here, but we share these things, this worship, with all believers everywhere in the world. And not only do we share this worship with all believers everywhere in the world, but we also share this worship with all believers who have come before us and all believers who will come after us. And not only do we share this worship with all who have ever believed and will ever believe, but we also share this worship with the angels in heaven. That's how big this is. But it's all of us together. There is a relationship going on here. What Luke is explaining here about how their worship flowed into their life teaches us two things. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. There are no separatist Christians. And there is no superficial Christianity. The error, we've talked about this before, the error of pietism has led us to believe that worship is all about me. You know, in the 1900s, pietism came in and began to teach us about personal Bible study and personal prayer life. And what happened was the church morphed. The church changed, and all of a sudden, church was something that I did for me, not something I did to come together, to have all things in common with the people of God. And so pietism led us to believe worship was all about us. But Luke here says nobody's allowed to go off and create their own private, perfect church. What we share together is what all Christians share together. And so unless we are unity with the greater body of Christ, the true greater body of Christ, then we are in error. I want to read James Boyce. He says this. He says, if you have fellowship that you think is so special that you don't want anyone else to be a part of it, or you don't want certain people to be a part of it, then you had better question whether it is really the fellowship of the people of God. So that's the first error. There's no place in Christianity for separatist or Lone Ranger Christians. The second error that Luke addresses is that there's no place for superficial Christianity. Dennis Johnson, one of my former professors, wrote a commentary in the book of Acts, and he makes this point. He says, as the New Testament speaks of it, fellowship, he's going to define fellowship for us. He says, fellowship is deep, virile, it's a good manly word, and costly. He says, too often today, fellowship is cheap and superficial. The higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be. Let me read that again. The higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be. It will be reduced, he says, to moments of idle chit-chat over steaming coffee before or after a worship service. To which I say, feel free to drink coffee, just don't think that's fellowship. True fellowship is neither separatistic nor superficial. Fellowship is the commitment to one another that brings us together to worship as one and then sends us out to live as one. Let me say that again. True fellowship is that which brings us together to worship as one and then sends us out to live as one. To be a believer, verse 44 tells us, is to be together, to have in common. Part of the Christian calling is the calling to relationship with other believers. This isn't an I have my faith, you have yours type of thing. We're together. All the imperfections, all the scratches you give me and I give you, we're together in this. And Christ has given us a way to work through the scratches and to have all things in common as we unite around Him. But as we are together, if we are truly together, that's going to have an impact not only on what we say. It's so easy to say, oh yes, I'm in unity with the church. But the proof is in the pudding, right? The proof is in, okay, so what are you doing with your stuff? They were continually devoting themselves to these things. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, verse 44. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Let me tell you what this isn't. This is not communism. Let me tell you what communism is. Communism is compulsory. Communism is where nobody gets anything, everything is shared. If you've got something, you give it to the government, or in our case, in this case, if this was communism, to the church, and they'd take care of it. This is not communism. In fact, we're going to learn later in the book of Acts that there is a right to private property. Second thing this is not is socialism. Socialism is where you get to keep up to a certain amount, and everything above that amount, you give away. Like America. We live in a socialist country. I know they say we're Republican, but we're actually living in socialism right now. It's neither of these. But let me tell you something. When I get done here, you're going to wish it was. Because if it was communism or socialism, it'd be easy. Because all you got to do is sit at home in your easy chair. It happens to be part of the stuff that you got from somebody else because we're sharing stuff together. You sit at home in your easy chair and you just give all your stuff to somebody else to take care of it for you. You wrote your check. You dropped it in the offering plate. So now it's up to somebody else to take care of the needs of the poor. Now it's up to somebody else to take care of the needs of your fellow Christians. Oh, it'd be easy if it was communism. It'd be easy if it was socialism. But we've been freed by Christ to give voluntarily. You now have the grace and the gift and the freedom to give. And so now it's a voluntary choice out of the fullness of what Christ has worked in you that you now, out of that overflowing abundance, give to others. As I said, we'll move on in Acts to see that there's nothing wrong with having personal property. What is wrong is believing that personal property exists solely for me. God gives to each of us to provide for all of us. What He gives to you, He gives to you so that you might provide for those who are in need. I mean, come on. It's all going to burn anyway, isn't it? All that money, we talked about that, the offering, all that money you put in, it's going to burn. Just like everything else in this world, it's going to burn at the judgment. This life is passing. The money of this life is passing. The stuff of this life is passing. But God says, I'm going to give you stuff, And I'm going to give it to you so that you can share with those who have in need, so that you can have all things in common, so that you can represent me and my grace and my love and my commitment to give to you, to the world. Keeping for ourselves is the mindset of modern suburbia. Isn't that what suburbia is all about? Getting away, putting up our fences, getting my bigger house, getting my place to live where I'm secure and protected from the world around me. That is not Christianity. In fact, it's getting harder and harder to maintain churches in America in suburban settings. Because, as a general rule, we've bought into the lie of suburbia. That it's all about me. That it's all about freedom from commitment. It's all about personal property. When in reality, what God tells us here in His Word is it's all about your relationship to other people. Now that's tough. Because people are tough. You know, what's the old joke? I love being a pastor, but it's people I can't stand. You know, it's people are difficult to get along with. And we're going to see that as we move through the book of Acts. But here, bless the Lord, in the infancy of the church, here we see it work in the way it's supposed to be working. Because what we are as Christians, we are together. What we are as Christians, we are together. Look at verses 46 and 47. Day by day, every day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Some of you have difficulty sitting here for Sunday morning. Here's every day going and worshiping. Breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, whether we're meeting together in the church here on Sunday morning, or whether we're meeting together in our homes, I hope we're meeting together in our homes, we're to be of one mind, united in four things. The four things Peter lays out in verse 42, and it's because of their continual devotion to these four things that verse 44 and verse 45 and verse 46 and verse 47 take place. It's because worship is at the center of the Christian life that they are able to live as worshipers in all of life. Now, what we have here in verses 46 and 47, is their public and private worship. Whereas up in verse 42, we receive the formal description of worship. Here, we receive, he repeats again day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, but then he goes on to describe what their private worship was like as they went from house to house. There, they also broke bread and took their meals together. Here a reference to the love feasts, as we'll see, as we see in 1 Corinthians, where they would have a feast, and then at the close of the feast, or just at the meal at the table, then they would take the Lord's Supper together. Now, if you're a good Presbyterian, that sort of makes you uncomfortable. You mean to tell me that not only were they taking the Lord's Supper in the church, but they were taking the Lord's Supper privately around the family table? Now, I want you to think about it. I want you to do the math with me for a minute here. Because I think what we find is that the private worship of the early church was not that private. How many Christians are there at this point? We started with the 12 disciples. When the Spirit came, there were 120 in the room. There were 3,000 that believed and were baptized at Pentecost. It's been a few days since then, so I'm going to take as the number 3,128. Just a nice round number. 3,128 Christians just in Jerusalem. It's a pretty small city. They're meeting daily in the temple court because that's the only place that can hold 3,120 people. That and the fact that they're continuing to pray in the temple of God. As long as the temple exists, the people of God are going and worshiping there. But not only are they going to church every day, they're meeting in their homes every day. Now, probably the homes of the people who had a little bit more space and could hold a small crowd. Because again, you've got 3,100 people, 3,200 people that you're splitting up. And God's adding to the number daily. So this group is growing and growing and growing. And what we have here is essentially the beginning of the church as we understand it. The church as we understand it came from meeting in a house. This church in 1954 and 1955 met in a little farmhouse before they built the building and moved here. Most churches are started in somebody's house somewhere. But why do most house churches begin today? Yes, because there's a need. Let's say there's not a Reformed church in an area, and so we go in and we plant a Reformed church in an area. But why do most house churches begin today? I did a little research on the internet on house churches. And what I found is that most house churches today begin because the people within them disagree with the rest of the church. That group of three or five or however many is gathered in that house have come to the conclusion that they're the only ones who understand what the true church is and that the rest of the church is wrong, and so they gather together to create the house church. And that's often why house churches are created. But notice in Acts why these house churches are being created. It's not because of their disunity. It's because of their unity. It's because they can't get enough of these four things. They can't get enough of the teaching of God. They can't get enough of one another and caring for one another and loving one another. They can't get enough of praying together. And they can't get enough of taking the supper together. And so they gather here, house to house, because of their unity. Verse 46. They were of one mind, united around the table of Christ, united in joy and sincerity of heart. That's why they were moving into their homes. And in the providence of God, as persecution comes, they'll be divided in their homes. And those house churches will go on to become churches in other parts of the known world. Well, how do we conclude this? Notice first what the natural result of this kind of unity among believers is. Verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, Luke doesn't have to say, and they were evangelizing the lost. He doesn't have to say that, does he? Because it's assumed. It's just natural that if the people of God are doing these things, if the people of God are devoted to God and to his worship, and that that is having an influence on their work and their play and their private worship, that the world is going to see that and say, I want that. They're going to see that love and that unity. But does the world today love the church? No. Why? Could it be because the church is not united? Because the church is so full of schism and disunity and hypocrisy and gossip? Could it be that we've lost the radical character of what makes a Christian worshiper? Could it be that we worship in rote ways, and so our worship has no effect on our character? And so we have no influence on the world? Could it be that we've lost sight of the very gospel to which we've been called and been blinded by the things of this world and enticed by materialism and self-centeredness? Could it be that we have so separated our church and other churches like us, have so separated themselves as the church, that we only accept people who look like us and talk like us and smell like us? These are serious questions. These are the questions that Luke places before us as we read this text. If we're not doing these things, why? And the only answer can be it's our sin. We've not been obeying. We've not been worshiping as we should. We've not devoted ourselves continually to these things. Now understand, we will never be the perfect church, especially if we keep letting more sinners in. But Luke shows us that unity is possible even with diversity. Now, I know that sounds like a modern political throwaway phrase, doesn't it? But that's what's happening here. Can you imagine a more diverse group than this group of Jews and Gentiles and God-fearers who have come from all over the world to worship this same God and are now dwelling here in Jerusalem? I can't think of a more diverse group than this. And what we're going to see as we go through Acts is that as churches begin to pop up all over the known world, they're going to be radically different from each other. The Jewish churches and the Gentile churches are not going to look the same, but they are all going to share in common a devotion to the Word of God, to the fellowship of God's people, to the communion of the saints, and to the prayers. All the churches will share those things in common. And it's those things that will unite every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the world. I want to close by asking one more question. And I hope it's a practical one. I think it's a practical question. Are we as a church living together? Are we as a church living together? Now, some of us live a great distance, don't we? Some of us live way far away, Moses. Sometimes, as I'm reading the Word of God during the week, I think to myself, I say, you know what, God, maybe we could just divide the church up into small churches in all these locations, and I'll just drive around, preach the same sermon 3 times on every Sunday. But then I remember you all have cars, and then my voice gets tired. And so I say, okay, no, we can all get here, can't we? But how can we foster this kind of community that flows from a devotion to worship? How can we foster this kind of fellowship and sharing in common of all that is ours? Let's just take a minute. I want you to look around you. Just go ahead, look around. Look at all the people. Try to see every face in the room. Go ahead, look around. Make them feel uncomfortable. Look at everybody. Okay, got an idea? Okay, you are responsible for those people that you just looked at. In fact, those people that you have just looked at are more your family than the family that God has given you in blood. Now, for some of you, that family is the family God has given you. But for some of you, you have family that doesn't believe. This is your family. This is who we're called to care for and take care of and be joined with. And we're not having relationship and fellowship and deep intimate contact with all these people, that we don't understand the church. We don't understand what it means to be worshipers of God. We don't understand that God has reconciled us. Now, can you pray with me that we would become zealous as a church for this kind of community? Can we begin to come up with ways to not only meet here, but meet in our homes, to extend this conversation? I'll tell you the first thing you can do. If you have a house, you come up to me, come up to one of the elders, you say, I have a house. I'd like to open it to anybody who wants to come to my house. The second thing I want you to do is go and I want you to talk to all the people who live near you in this church. I want you to say, I have a house. I think we should find some times during the week that we can get together. Even if it's just a quick hour, you pop over to my house, let's pray together, catch up on what's going on, and then we can get back to the other things we've got to do. Can we do that? Or during the week, you know, we're going to make a plan, and every Wednesday in my house, it's just open night. You bring some food. We're not going to figure it out. We're not going to have a sign-up sheet. You just bring some food, and we'll make some food. It's not going to be a big deal. We're not going to make a lot of food, just a little bit. And just every Wednesday night, if you live in my neighborhood, you come over to my house. Why aren't we doing these things? Shouldn't these things be natural to us as the body of Christ? And then you do this. You find the elder that lives near you, and you invite them. And you say, will you teach us? Will you shepherd us during the week? Because we can't get enough on Sunday morning. We just can't get shepherded enough on Sunday morning. We need more counsel. We need more wisdom. We need some more help studying the Word of God. So you grab an elder and you say, come meet with us and fellowship with us during the week at these times. Can we do that? Why can't we do it? Why wouldn't we do that? The only reason we wouldn't do that is because we're living in suburbia and we've got our own private little realm with our TV that we watch by ourselves, even though it's big enough for 100 people to see it at the same time. This is ridiculous. This is why people are not being saved day by day. It's because the church is not acting like the church. Koinonia is a mark of the true church because it is our fellowship with one another that proves we have fellowship with Christ. What does John say? They will know we are Christians by our, what is it?
Love.
They'll know we're Christians by our love. So all that stuff during the week, that's about loving. You're not loving anybody right now. You're sitting here listening to me. Well, your job now is to go out and love. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that the thing that makes you and I worshiping and living together possible is Christ. That's the thing that made it possible for these people, isn't it? These people from so diverse of backgrounds and diverse beliefs and just different thinking and different culture and different customs. And all of a sudden, here they are, and they're doing these things together because it's Christ that unites them. Because they've all experienced the grace and forgiveness of Christ. Because they've all confessed their sin and said, you know, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And so because of that, if I've got an argument with one of you, I can work through that because I've got a Savior who reconciles us. And as long as you and I both have that Savior, there is nothing preventing forgiveness taking place between you and I. It is only Christ working in us by faith through the ordinary means of teaching and fellowship and communion and prayer that we get any closer to being the perfect church that will not exist until heaven. John Newton closes his hymn. Some of you have seen the film this week, I know. Closes his hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, with these words. And let these words turn our hearts upon the table before us. He says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, then let the world deride or pity, for I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children. No. Let's pray. Father, we are your church. But we've been wearing the wrong clothes. We've been dressed like the world. Father, forgive us. Father, change us from deep down through these ordinary things. Build in us a devotion to your extraordinary love so that we might love others of you as you have loved us. And so that we might fellowship as Christians are supposed to fellowship. And we might be united as Christians are supposed to be united. And above it all, we place your word. For it's your word that teaches us. It's your word that is the authority. It's your word that cuts to the very heart of us. So, Father, as we go from this place, might we not forget your word. Might we allow the word that we have heard here to have its effect upon us and to change us and to make us new. Oh God, do this work for the sake of your name in this world, for the sake of the proclamation of that name. Lord, bring us to the place as a church that the world again is looking at us with favor and saying, why can't we be more like the church? And keep us, God, from ever again saying, why can't the church be more like the world? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.